brother did that to you? If your sister did that to you, would you be happy? No, I didn't think so. So don't do to her what you wouldn't want her to do to you. Now go to your room and think about what you've done. How many of us have heard these words? And how many of us have said these words? And if you're feeling particularly honest this morning, how many of you said them before you came to church this morning? And because the boys and girls aren't here, I can't really ask them if they heard these words this morning. I assume they would be much more honest. We all have said or heard these words, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. The problem is that your mum, your dearly beloved mum, or yourself didn't realize that they were quoting Confucius, that they were quoting a Chinese philosopher, saying, don't do to others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. You see, this rule, this golden rule, as it's been called in verse 12 for us this morning, is something that comes up in lots of other cultures throughout the world, but 99 times out of 100, it appears in the negative. It appears by saying, don't do unto others what you would not want them to do to you. But that's a really easy rule to keep. All it means is I don't have to do anything to them. I can just stand still. I'm not hurting you. I'm not harming you. There's nothing that I'm doing to you, so I'm not doing anything to you so that you can't accuse me of having done anything bad to you. But Jesus is ever the greater teacher, and Jesus pushes us ever that little bit further. He actually flips it round and places it in the positive. He commands us to be active in love, active in passion, compassion, and creativity. What Jesus says to us this morning is also incredibly broad. He doesn't seem to have capped how much you are to do or who it is that you're to be seeking it to do for. Isn't it good news that there's no cap on love, that you can actually love people beyond what you think is already possible? You see, our desire to love others and our imagination about how to love others is really the only limit that we have. There is no limit beyond that. Stephen Whitmer helpfully writes a great article on this, and he points out three ways that we twist this golden rule, this teaching of Jesus, and how we make it so much easier for us to follow it. The first way that we mishear it or we misunderstand it is whatever others have done for you, do also for them. So if you look down with me at verse 12 and you look at what Jesus has actually said, the command is, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, how are we more likely to treat this golden rule? We're more likely to say into ourselves, well, they've never done anything for us, so why would we have to go out of our way to do something for them? See, this golden rule is actually an invitation to come into love and not to hold it out at a hand's distance. Whenever we say to ourselves, well, I wish that they would do something for me, I wish that they would do this for me, it sounds already like they're not doing it. It's wishful. It's hopeful thinking. These people aren't already acting in this way, but this is an invitation for you to act in that way that you wish would happen for you. Whatever you wish. Jesus says, don't be waiting for them to go first. You go first. You love them by doing it for them. And Whitmer says, one of the distinctive marks of Jesus' followers is that they regularly go above and beyond what everyone else expects of them. The second thing that we misunderstand or mishear Jesus saying when he says this is, if there are a few things that you wish others would do to you, do also for them. So in this way, what we're doing is we're narrowing in the scope. We're actually saying that there's a limit on love, a limit on what we're able to do, and so we bring it right in. The word Jesus uses, though, if you look again at verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, whatever. It's incredibly broad. It actually includes the idea of everything whatsoever, whatever you can imagine. It's always helpful to put yourselves in other people's positions or to think of a scenario. So here's my way of going about this. If I was to go on holiday, what would I love people to do while I'm away? I would love it if someone would come along and take all the post out of the post box. I would love it if somebody went into my back garden and cut my little patch of grass for me. I would love it if I came home and there on my doorstep was a hamper filled with all those Northern Irish essentials like milk and bread. And you may all be thinking, he's dreaming if anybody's going to do anything like this. And yet, in the creativity, isn't that something that you would love somebody to do for you? And yet, in all of this, Jesus is actually saying, let's put some practicality on that, and why don't you do that for somebody else? If you're wondering, I'm away the first week in April. If anybody wants my keys, I am available to hand them to you at the end of the service, and I will be glad to give you a lengthy list of ways that you can love me. And I think it's in that sense, we've got to think about how to do this. It's all well and good saying, go and love people as you would want them to love you. But if we think of the scenarios, we think of the moments, we think of the spheres in which we live in, how are we going to do this? What about writing a note to somebody, a handwritten note to thank and to encourage them for who they are and what they've meant to you in their life? What about having somebody who's lonely over for dinner? The sky is actually the limit here. The only thing that can honestly happen is that if we have our imagination and if we have our desire capped and that we can no longer truly love people as fully as we want to. Let's stop and pray for a wee second here. Father, we just ask that right now, I can't exactly see who it is, everybody's in the way, but pray, Father, that your grace, your mercy, and your help will be able to get everybody up there, the help that they need to be able to sort out what is going on. Father, we ask that you'll help people to recognize quickly whatever it is, give them understanding and wisdom in how to treat, and pray, Father, that you'll help us to continue to be prayerful in the rest of the service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to power through, if that's all right with everybody. The third thing that we need to recognize this morning is whatever you wish people who like you would do for you, or people who you like would do for you, do also for them. The people who like you and the people who you like. In this version, we're narrowing the scope of what our love is to those who are like us or who we already love or who we feel are worthy of our love. And this is going to include everybody. So this is the kid in school who you're not entirely sure anybody has any friends, that they have any friends. This is for that grumpy neighbor that you fought World War III for because their hedge hangs over your fence. This is for everybody who winds you up and irritates you and gets under your skin. The capacity for you to love is already there because the Holy Spirit lives within you, including that person who's hurt you and you think doesn't deserve your love anymore. Beware as well this morning in case we think that the golden rule involves some sort of karma. If I do good to these people, then I'm expecting them to do good back to me. Beware that you think that you need to be expecting this to come back to you. All good things come back. They don't necessarily. Remember at the very start of the Sermon on the Mount, or have we probably forgotten at the start, that Jesus says, blessed are you whenever others revile and persecute you. Some people don't respond well to love. Some people think it's so foreign, so strange, so weird that they might actually throw it right back into your face. So you've got to beware that whenever you actually love somebody like this, that they may not respond in kind. In fact, they probably won't. But here's a question for you this morning. Where is God in the golden rule? Where does God appear in this? It seems to be very much a bit of a pithy statement. See, in our world, we love little rules and quotes. We love them to be quick and snappy, tweetable, sewn onto pillows or written on slate to decorate our walls. And the golden rule, as it called, fits well into that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But if you hear this golden rule mentioned on the street or in a human resources lecture at work, in some vague do-good speech, even Pope Francis before Congress in the USA fell into the exact same trap. They only quote 2/3 of the verse. They'll quote it and package it and make it all very fortune cookie-esque and easy for everyone in the world to digest as a slogan or a mantra for life. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's wonderful and amazing, and of course it's the kind of ideal that drives a society in love and compassion for one another. It's an ideal at that point, but Jesus is actually doing something completely different because he's not a pithy moral teacher. His words don't stop here and with treat others how you want to be treated, but they start and they end with God. Did you notice it when Ben read the passage to us? In verse 12, what's the first word? The first word is so, which means it's connected to what went before. It's connected to what Alan Kirschmar was talking to us about last week. It's connected to our good Father in heaven, who will give good things to those who ask him. He's saying, therefore, since our Father is so good and generous and lavish towards us, his children, so we are to show the same lavish generosity to those around us. The golden rule, you see, is gospel overflow. It's the overflow of a forgiven heart, a heart that is full with the love of and from God. And at the end of verse 12, he brings the golden rule back round again in a way that most people, I think, in the world, when they hear this rule, turn around and think, isn't that strange? How could he identify loving one another with the law and the prophets, with the butchering and the horrible killings and the terrible laws? How could he tie those together? For this, he says, is the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying that this golden rule is the summary and fulfillment of the ethical teaching of the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is bookended by two phrases that carry this idea of the law and the prophets. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says that he has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And here at the very end of this section of teaching, Jesus is bringing it back together again to say, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, at the end of this block of teaching, he's pointing out how to live the life of Christian discipleship. See, it's the way of living that can be followed by those who daily experience the infinitely great generosity of God in their lives. This is not something that an ordinary person on the street can follow, truly. This is something that can be followed by someone who has a heart that overflows with grace and love. Jesus is pressing into us that the Word of God is not an impossible complex of rules and regulations thrust onto us as if it were a burden. Otherwise, all those psalms that describe the law of God as being sweet as honey would make no sense. Instead, it's the outworking of the principle of love in our lives. And if we grasp this, it'll change everything. Or, in order to sum up better, as Augustine said, once and for all, then, a short precept is given to you. Love God and do as you please. Whether you hold your peace through love. Whether you cry out through love. Whether you correct, correct through love. Whether you spare, through love spare. Let the root of love be within, for from this root nothing can spring but that which is good. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this is fulfilling the law and the prophets. And then Jesus changes tact. Verse 12 sits very comfortably with last week. It's almost like a summary statement of the body of teaching that's been going on in the Sermon on the Mount. And now he's moving on to conclude his sermon. And he's going to finish it off with three illustrations of two things. This morning, we've got two ways, the narrow way and the easy, narrow gate and the easy gate. We've got the next time Ben's preaching, he's going to talk about the two different types of trees. And then at the end, he's got the very famous one that we all learned in Sunday school, the two builders, the wise and the foolish one. And there was a bishop who went to go have a look at a university that he was sponsoring. And the head of the university took him around and showed him all the science and said that science was such a wonderful thing that he imagined that one day man shall sprout wings and take to the sky. And the bishop said, that is a blasphemous thought, for only the cherubs in heaven have wings, and only they can fly, and man's duty is to walk on the earth. A few years later, Bishop Wright's grandsons took flight for the first known flight of man, Orville, on the other one, took flight, and the bishop was found to be at that point very narrow-minded about his kind of thinking, the ideas that were actually being talked about. Now, being narrow-minded is one of the worst insults that you can be given in our world. It means you're closed off. You've already shut out all these different ideas. You know where you're going. You know what you're about. But if you're broad-minded, the whole thing changes entirely. The discourse that we hear, oh, he's broad-minded. He hasn't made his mind up. He's open to being wrong. He's open. He's got his options ahead of him, and we're seeing where he's going to go. They haven't drawn or arrived at any firm conclusions because they don't want to narrow anything down. It's okay in our world to say that you're searching for God, but as soon as you say you found him, that's incredibly wrong. That's very narrow-minded. How could you be so reductionistic like that? So it's strange to our ears this morning where we live to hear Jesus say, enter by the narrow gate. And Tim Keller explains that what Jesus is saying this morning, superficially, this gate looks narrow. It looks small. It looks cramped. And it opens up to us at the end into the spaciousness of life. What is superficially broad to everyone else in the world and looks easy actually narrows down into a hole and death and destruction. Jesus is standing at the end of his sermon. He's saying, you've got two ways to decide this. In the great prophetic tradition, like Moses at the end of Deuteronomy saying, today, choose life by obeying God. Or Joshua at the end of the conquest where he says, choose this day who it is you're going to serve. Jesus now stands, having delivered his manifesto for the Christian life, stands and says, two ways are in front of you. Are you going to enter by the narrow gate and find life? Or are you going to go by the broad gate and find death? So what are these two ways? What is the hard way or the easy way? Is the narrow way just the way of those who keep the golden rule? Or is the broad way simply the ones who don't keep it? See, it's interesting when you read this little bit at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. To read it on your own, you're going to say, well, the non-Christians are on the broad path and the Christians are on the narrow path. And that's how we're going to look at it. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is now contrasting two different people, we recognize he's actually been contrasting two different groups of people the whole way through. He's been saying, I'm interested in a heart righteousness, not an external righteousness. I'm interested in you, in your heart, not just what you do externally. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray all day so that people will praise them. Don't be like the hypocrites who pray at the street. Or don't be like the Gentiles who pile up their words thinking that then God will hear them. Jesus seems to be contrasting two groups of people throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. And it was a bit of a shock to me when I read in the commentaries that actually what Jesus is pointing out here at the end is he's not introducing a new idea in a conclusion, because that's not what you do. And he's not doing an altar call at the end of a sermon with Just As I Am playing gently in the background. Jesus is actually pointing out you've two ways to respond to this sermon on the Mount. Life, death, listening to what I say and putting it into practice, or not. Jesus is actually saying that walking the broad way with those who have rejected God entirely are the Pharisees and the scribes who pray, who devote themselves, who keep the law. It seems as though Jesus has been walking this the whole way through. And if you follow the rest of the illustrations down, you notice that by the end, when he talks about the two builders, they've built their house on the rock and they've built a house in the sand. And he says the idea is not just someone who's built their life on Jesus, but it's someone who's built their life on Jesus and does what Jesus says, that's what stands. But the choice is still held out to us all this morning. He's telling us to hear him and to consider these two options. So the hard way is different. To walk through the wide gate, you don't have to give anything up in life. To walk through the wide gate, it's already open to you. It's already there. You can walk in with your pride attached to your heart, your sins in your hands, and your heavy luggage of guilt and shame on your shoulder. You don't have to give them up to walk through. The hard way is different. It's not full of people trying to justify themselves before God, or people shaking their tiny fists at him, or people covering their ears pretending he isn't real. In fact, only a few people find it, and their posture is much more akin to "have mercy on me, a sinner." They are poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the characteristics of the Beatitudes that we spoke about in the beginning of this series. The hard way is for the people who have dropped their bags of pride and selfishness and guilt at the narrow door, because in the face of the narrow gate, they knew that they did not need those things anymore. And so they set off, as John Stott says, just a small band of pilgrims, hand in hand, backs turned from sin, faces set toward the celestial city. You see, we have to recognize that Jesus is this narrow gate that we're told to enter through. This gate is shaped like a cross. Jesus himself in John's gospel says, "I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved." And this is why, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, Christian enters by the wicket gate. And at that point, he has become a Christian. And he begins his hard pilgrimage towards the celestial city. The way is hard after the narrow gate, but at the end of it comes life. The way itself is Jesus, because he has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," which means at the very end, the life itself is actually Jesus. And so this choice sits before us this morning, whether we want to continue down this broad road, either through religious hypocrisy or through simply denying who Jesus is altogether. And it might seem easy, and it might seem wonderful, and it might seem okay, but if only we could stand at the beginning of our journeys and see the end, if only we could see the destination, if only we could look towards the very end and see where it is that we're walking, and recognize that in that destination, there is nothing but destruction for those who walk on the broad way. Whereas Jesus turns around and he says, "Yes, my gate may be narrow. My gate may be shaped like a cross because I had to die for your sins. My way may be hard, and it may be hard because I'm asking you to follow the way of the cross, to carry your cross through this life, but at the end of it, he holds life and life everlasting to us." Jesus doesn't ever ask you to walk a road that he himself hasn't trod on. And Jesus doesn't ever ask you to walk this road without him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lost his life for following Jesus, had this to say about it. He says, "As long as I recognize this road as the one I am commanded to walk, and try to walk it in fear of myself, it is truly impossible. But if I see Jesus walking ahead of me, step by step, if I look only at him and follow him, step by step, then I will be protected on this path." It's about looking at the end and recognizing if it's really worth it. And I think this morning, if you see Jesus for who he really is, and you see the sacrifice that he paid for your sins. And this morning we are going to lift the bread and the wine, which remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus. And if we recognize in his face the depth to which he went for us, that though that way may mean that I have to give up some things that I love and cherish in this life, though that way may mean I have to shoulder a cross, and though that way may even be covered with broken glass, if I know and I love and I cherish Jesus in my heart, I'm going to crawl over the broken glass to get to Jesus at the end. And the wonderful promise is that Jesus isn't just standing at the end saying, "Come on, come on, come on." But Jesus is actually holding you the whole way through, going, "Come on, let's go." Jesus is actually there at the gate. Jesus is actually the way. And Jesus is actually the destination. Because when we get to heaven, it's all about him that we want to see. I often get asked when I'm doing pastoral visits, will I see my friends? Will I see my family? And all I really want to say to people is actually, I don't really mind about seeing my family. All I want to see is him. That is our passion. That is our drive. Jesus has promised us not an easy life as a Christian, not an easy way. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus says, but fear not, for I have overcome this world. And he has promised to carry us, to hold us, to lead us through to the very end. Very often the Christian life is preached, come to Jesus and he'll get rid of all your troubles and all your difficulties and it will all be okay, don't you worry about it. But Jesus is actually a much tougher evangelist than that. Jesus is very upfront about the difficulties that the Christian life entails. For narrow is the gate, hard is the way, but life eternal is at the end of it. The other option before us this morning is a broad gate, an easy way. But at the end of it, there's a hole in the ground. There's a box, 6 feet by 3 feet. There is destruction. There is death. There is nothing but separation forever and ever and ever. And this is the heartbreaking reality in which we live in. But it is also the moment when the good news shines the brightest. That hard is the way, narrow is the gate, but life everlasting with Jesus who bought our souls at the very end of it all. Let me pray for you.